good morning, everyone. I found I was going the wrong way on that street. Everybody else was going the other way, so I thought I had to wait for a minute. It's good to see you all this morning. I was telling Mr. Dowd earlier today that between his sermon and his Bible study yesterday, he covered all the things I was going to say. So I'm hoping that you guys weren't paying attention yesterday. I don't know if that's the right thing to say or not. Maybe not. And also, you know, today, you got a guy's, I need the ushers to keep an eye on Mr. Merriman. Well, he often sleeps during my sermon, that's okay. But this afternoon, if he starts drifting during Mr. Dowd's sermon, it's because we leave for Canada in 4 days. And so we've got to watch him today. But it's good to be here on this day of Pentecost. As we think about this day, we understand that Pentecost serves as a reminder that God grants His Holy Spirit to the first fruits of His spiritual harvest. And again, we've rehearsed that for years, many of us, and we understand that. And we know that in the process of revealing His plan of salvation for mankind, that He established these holy days, and that they around the harvest seasons in the Middle East. And we know that each holy day builds upon the previous one to show us God's plan for mankind. As a way of remembrance, let's turn back to Leviticus 23, and we'll start reading there. Leviticus 23, let's just review again verses 9 through 16. Leviticus 23, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you have waved the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 13, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. And finally, verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." We've just rehearsed that part of it. We're here to worship our God. We've just given Him our offering. And just as His people harvested their crops around these three festival seasons that we talked about, and now here on this day of Pentecost, God, again, God's holy days, show us how He is harvesting His people for eternal life in His kingdom. Let's look at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. Again, verse 16, a review for us. We just talked about this, but starting in verse 14, it says, "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year." Mr. Dowd mentioned this. "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty." And verse 16, here we are, this early summer festival Mr. Dowd mentioned. "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." We understand again that God's holy days, each one, every year as we rehearse them, that they build upon each other. And they culminate finally at the end of the year, helping us understand to exactly what God's plan is for all of us. As we talk about this day of Pentecost, we know that this day is known by several terms. We know that it's called the Feast of Harvest. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. It's called the Feast of Pentecost. But as that Feast of Harvest on this day, it represents the first fruits, right? And we are those first fruits. But it represents those first fruits that are gathered as a result of the labor of those who completed that first spring grain harvest in Israel. Exodus 34, you can turn back a couple of pages. It's also called in Exodus 34, 22, by way of review. This day is also referred to as the Feast of Weeks. Exodus 34, 22, it says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest." So it's God is commanding us that. We're explained that again. And we understand that the day, that this the name of this day comes from the 7 weeks plus one day, the 50 in all, the Pentecost, count 50. We understand that. We've been taught that. And God tells us when to celebrate this festival. He's very clear. And again, we are here today to worship our God. Among the Jews, the most popular name for this festival is the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew. And when celebrating this festival, again, historically, the Jews recall one of the greatest events in human history, and that was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We understand that. We hear that. But we can't stop reviewing that. We can't stop reviewing the meaning of this day and how significant it is for all of God's people. But we have to understand, although it did, this day does recall the revealing of the law on Mount Sinai, it doesn't just picture that. It doesn't just picture the giving of the law. It also shows that through a great miracle, that great miracle that occurred on the very first Pentecost in AD 31, it showed the fact that God gave us His Holy Spirit and how we can persist in living by the spiritual intent of God's law, not just the physical intent. We talk about, if we wanted to, spend time about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and how they didn't get the spiritual side to the law. The physical side is what they lived by, right? They didn't understand the spiritual side. But how we can persist through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how we can persist in living by the spiritual intent of the law. And we know, it tells us over in Acts, and we'll review that in a little bit, that God chose the first Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection to pour out on His Holy Spirit on 120 people. There are about that many here today, maybe if that. We're a small body. But this day of Pentecost, what we have to understand is through that Holy Spirit that God has given us, that is the ultimate chance we have, the ultimate power we have to make that change in our life once and for all. We have to understand that what happened on Pentecost in AD 31 changed the apostles in ways that they never could have expected. And again, it also reveals that incredible change that can and hopefully does and must take place in every one of our lives. Think about this. Think about the sharp contrast in the lives of the disciples. We can look at, and we'll talk about specifically what happened on that day of Pentecost and right after. But think about just 50 days before in the lives of those disciples. Think about what it says in the Bible. The gospel is not flattering about their humanity. Right? All of these guys, at Christ's arrest and trial, how many stood beside him? No one, right? They all forsook him and they fled. Yet we can bounce ahead as we will look here. 50 days later, look at the change that took place in these guys. Peter, who we know, avowed at that time that he would always stand by Christ. Through thick and thin, right? It's not what happened. He cursed. He swore. He denied, I don't know that guy. Ooh, it wasn't me you saw with him. Let's look at that back in Matthew 26. We're talking about the disciples who you think were with Christ, who had him in their lives, who was right there with them. They got to see the miracles. They got to see all these things. Yet when it came right down to it, and at that time when his death was approaching and things were happening, even they said, we don't know the guy. They forsook him. They took off. Matthew 26, let's start reading in verse 69. So again, after they've taken off, now Peter, who sat outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him saying, "Hey, you were with that guy, right? You were with that Jesus of Galilee." What, he denied it, right? He denied it before them saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, saying, "I don't know the guy. I don't. You got the wrong fella." Had wanted nothing to do with Christ. Verse 73, and a little later, those who stood came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are the one. You are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And now he's had it. He began to curse and swear, saying, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster swore. And then it all comes rushing back to Peter, right? A rooster swore. He might have. He crowed. He swore too. You don't know what roosters say. They have their own language. The rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus and said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. It all came crashing back. Everything Christ had said was true. "This is what you're going to do." Peter said, "I would never do that to you." But he did. Within the span of 7 weeks, we see this happen. With Peter, we know that the other apostles forsook Christ. They took off. But yet within the span of 7 weeks, by Pentecost, 31 AD, we see a transformation in the disciples and in the level of courage that they have. We don't take the time, but we know that they spoke to large crowds. They declaring the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They boldly confronted the civil authorities of the time and the religious authorities, right? They're told, "Stop that. Don't talk about this guy. He's dead." But they defied those orders. They defied those threats if they continued to speak about Jesus. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. Just a glimpse into that as we pick parts here of the story as we move along. Acts 4. We'll see just what I was mentioning, starting in verse 18. It says, "So they called them," meaning they called the disciples, "and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." Verse 22, "For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Verse 23 then, "So, and being let go after they'd been severely chastised," knock it off, don't do it anymore. "After being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." So they talked about it, but they didn't change their mind about anything. Let's turn over to one page to Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 17, we'll start. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, And they were filled with indignation. Again, they're mad about this. We've told you, knock it off. And they laid the hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. We know the story then, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with them came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. Verse 22, when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Verse 24, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching to the people." You know, how did they get out? They're doing just what you told them not to do. So the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they be stoned. So they're not dragging them in. They're not tasing them before they bring them in. When they brought them back before, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked, saying, "Did I not say this clearly enough before? Did you not understand the words coming out of my mouth?" He said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name?" It was you guys I just talked to, right? Didn't I just tell you not to do that? "And look, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So a little guilty. Maybe they're feeling a little guilty along the way. Who knows? But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." And then when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So again, we're talking about 7 weeks earlier. These people, these men, abandoned Christ in his hour of need. 7 weeks. Think back. It hasn't been that long since Passover for us on the first day of unleavened bread. Especially if you get to be my age. It seems like it's going really fast. They denied that they even knew him. And now it seems nothing can stop them. Nothing can stop them from openly publicizing what they know to be true. And we know, if we read the story, that these men will spend the rest of their lives, some of them they didn't live very long, but they'll spend the rest of their lives to the daily transformation that was made possible to them by the granting of the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Peter's boldness specifically stands out to me. His boldness on that feast at that first Pentecost. Think about that crowd that he addressed. He had about 3,000 people there that he's addressing, that he's proclaiming this to, knowing that his life is in danger. He's been threatened. He knows that it's in danger. But there, these people, these 3,000 people who later became disciples of Christ, are in Jerusalem to observe the Pentecost as commanded by God. And here Peter is standing before them, boldly proclaiming that. Turn back to Acts 2. You know, Peter tells them that they know about Jesus. He reminds them, "You know this guy." And he reminds them of what had happened just, again, 7 weeks earlier at the Passover. Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So he's standing before these guys, fearlessly, saying, you're the ones who had Christ crucified. You're the ones who wanted to let go of the thief instead of Christ. You're the guys. And I think the reaction of the crowd is significant. There's no denial. There's no outcry. There's no attempt to stone Peter for this, what could be seen as an outrageous charge. You see, these people sense a personal involvement. They know. Many of these people know of the events surrounding that arrest and that trial and that crucifixion. And they know, perhaps even some of them standing there listening to Peter, maybe they had shouted for Christ's blood themselves. These people, many of them had heard of the strange events that had taken place at the time. You know, the darkness that fell over the land when Christ was crucified, or the people being resurrected from their graves and walking the streets of Jerusalem. They probably felt the earthquake or heard of the veil being torn from top to bottom. And now Peter, standing before 3,000 of them, challenging them to change their lives and to take a different direction. To make a decision that will affect their future. Acts 2, verse 38. The crowd asked them, what should we do? Right? What do we do? Verse 37 will start this. We'll start here. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were taking this seriously. They're feeling some remorse, maybe. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? Verse 38, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He let them know that that's the only power that can change them. The only power that could transform their lives is that Holy Spirit that he were granted. Turn over to John 14 as we explore this a little bit more. We heard yesterday, and we understand that before Christ left his disciples, that he promised that he would send another comforter in his place. And just real quickly, John 14, verse 26. Verse 25, we'll start there. It says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And most of us have been around long enough to understand that it's only with God's Spirit that we can possibly overcome Satan. I know at times I've had conversations with people and friends that seem like, hey, they're asking some good questions of me, and I'm getting to tell them a little bit about God and his ways, and it seems like this is going along pretty well. And then it falls off the tracks. And I've found that frustrating in the past, to see it's so plain. It's so clear. You even acted like you were understanding for a minute. I think maybe they just got a glaze over their eyes and I misinterpreted it. But it seemed that they were getting it. And you think, why can't they see it? And we know we were in the same. We were the same people before we had God's Spirit. We didn't get it. This invisible power from God, this Holy Spirit, is what makes possible the transformation of human life. And we know, without a doubt, that it's that power that can change ordinary men from ordinary walks of life. You see, we're to be holy. We can't be holy without God's Spirit. To be holy is to be different. And as first fruits, we don't apologize for being different in a world under the sway of Satan. Think about this power, this Holy Spirit, when they first, you know, I can imagine, as we talked about yesterday in the sermon, that time when they're all there and that sound as the mighty rushing of wind coming in, what that would have been like, and as it looked, as appeared, as there were fire over their heads. You gotta wonder, did they feel something besides the wind or whatever? Did they feel a tingling, or did they feel something when they got it, you know? Was there something that they felt at that time? But just think about that day and think about that power at that time that starts the interchanges in this small band of people, this frightened band of people who just a few weeks earlier had been willing to throw everything away and take off. These adult men who, in my words, and maybe others, I think, had failed miserably just 50 days before, are now, at this Pentecost, by the indwelling of the presence of the Holy Spirit, have evolved or evolving into dynamic leaders in God's church. People who aren't afraid, who aren't going to back down, who aren't going to deny Christ again. By the power of the Holy Spirit that was granted by God, they start performing supernatural healings of the sick, right? Remember, well, we can look at it, Acts 5. I'm not that far away. Remember, even Peter's shadow passing over the sick brought on healing. Acts 5. Let's start in verse 12, please. Acts 5, let's start in verse 12. We see here this through that Holy Spirit and the power that God has given him. It says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter's passing by might fall on some of them." And we'll end in verse 16. "Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people to those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." By a group of guys who just 50 days ago, again, in my opinion, had failed miserably. See, the truth about Pentecost, this power, I guess, if you will, that's symbolized by Pentecost, is that same power that transformed the early disciples. That same power that transformed the early disciples is also available to transform and change the first fruits of God today. And I think about that. We had a discussion on the ride up today. I do believe that I have God's Holy Spirit. I believe He granted it to me upon baptism. And sometimes I hang my head when I think about that, because I think, with all the things that God's given me, the ability to understand His way, why do I still do some of the things I do at times? You see, on one hand, we understand we have our own free will, and Satan's always picking at us and causing trouble. But on one hand, What's our excuse? Really, when we think about it. When we fall short, when we have the doubts, when we deny Christ, when we think, I'm just going to do this one time, it's going to be fine. Really, what our excuse? We can't say, well, he don't understand. He can't understand. He doesn't have God's Spirit. It's not the case, right? I don't know about you, but I ask myself at times, what is my excuse at this time? I get it. I may not act like I get it sometimes, but I understand it. I understand what God expects of me, and I understand what He's given to me. And that's, again, what this day signifies. We are supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be changed. We're supposed to come out of this world to be a different people. How are you doing with that? We understand as we consider Pentecost further that reaping crops at the three festivals provides a powerful spiritual symbolism for us. And again, Pentecost, we understand, shows that God is harvesting people now for eternal life in His kingdom. We're the first fruits. When I was down in Mexico a few years ago on business, I remember visiting some organic coffee plantations. These were grown by the indigenous people on the sides of mountains, and it was quite spectacular. But you have to understand, this is fair trade organic coffee, pretty small farms. Every bean is very valuable to them. Yet, when they're up there, what they had at some certain point is they had people sorting the beans by hand. And there kept being a pile of these beans over there. I'm looking, I'm like, hey, you guys are dropping some. You know, these are so expensive. And they said, those aren't any good. They looked fine to me, but they had an eye for it. They knew those weren't any good. Similar to us. I don't want God on that judgment day to be sorting out and saying, oh, Joe, you go in that pile. Because I don't really have an excuse if He puts me in that pile, right? It may look good on the outside when I'm around you guys. I act kind of like I know what I'm doing, or I act kind of nice guy. But the other 6 days of the week, you know, I do what I want. We know that doesn't fly. And by the way, those coffee beans that were bad, that's what they put in instant coffee. Just so you know. I asked, are you going to throw them away? No, we make instant coffee out of that. So, just so you know. The next time you get ready to have a cup of instant coffee. One picture from Pentecost, again, that we mentioned earlier, that I want to consider, is the tradition that the giving of the law on Mount Sinai occurred on this day. And for New Testament Christians, the meaning of is how to keep this, again, we talked about this, the spiritual intent of the law, not just the letter of the law, but the spiritual intent. And Pentecost, as we review this every year and observe Pentecost, reminds us just how much we need God's Spirit in order to keep that law in our hearts, not just in our minds. We know what the Ten Commandments say. We have it on our wall. We read them. But it's not good enough to know them. It has to be in our hearts. And when we have it truly in our hearts, that's when we start seeing the change in our attitudes, the change in our demeanor, the change in our conversations. Mere form, if you will, in keeping God's law doesn't count. Doesn't matter. It doesn't enable us, if you will, to think like God. And we know, right, that's part of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be taking on the mind of God, to become godly in thought, to become godly in attitude, to become godly in our actions. And that we can't. We couldn't do that before we had God's Spirit. We can now. It's expected of us now with the help of the Spirit, of God's Spirit. James 1:18. God reveals through Pentecost that He's really now just dealing with a small group of people, very few people, if you will, that first fruits of the huge spiritual harvest to come. James 1, verse 18, he tells us, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." And we know that the majority of all who've ever lived, all of you ever lived, I should say, will have their own time and their opportunity to know God. They'll have a choice to make, just as we do now, whether they'll follow God and accept and live His way or whether they're not. And we know the consequences for them and for us if they choose that. But for now, we also know that God only extends His Holy Spirit and His truth to a few people. If we think about the billions and billions of people who live on this earth now, there's not very many people that God has given His Spirit to. And lest we think ourselves special, we know that that's not the case. God has called the weak and the base things. But God is giving us our chance now. When you think about that, think about, and I may have mentioned this before, think about the miracle, the true miracle it is that God's Spirit is. A chance to unlock our minds and to give us a different perspective on things and to allow us to understand His truths and to allow us to understand what real repentance is and to allow us, if we don't let ourselves get in the way, to become more Christ-like every day. That's what happened. It started on that Pentecost in AD 31 when God's Holy Spirit was given. Every one of you in this room hopefully has changed your life. You've changed the way that you act. Changed the way that you do things when you were given God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, this is a serious matter that we're talking about. This isn't a game. This isn't just a fad. Yeah, I think I'll go to UCG or whatever until something better comes along. Or I'll come to church when it's not raining out. Or when it's raining out, on nice days I'll go play golf or go fishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read verses 13 through 16. Says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So again, putting on a different mindset, allowing God's Spirit to work with us, to think of things on a higher plane, if you will, a higher level. Verse 14, "But the natural man," again, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Finally, verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ because of the Holy Spirit. Are you letting God's Holy Spirit work in your life? It's a question that I ask myself. Are you restricting it? Do you let it in a little bit? Do you listen to it a little bit? Are you changing? You see, this concept of being first fruits is an awesome responsibility. Takes a lot of work on our part. This awesome responsibility of first fruits is being the possessors of the truth. And such knowledge as must be used. It must be applied. It can't just be put away on the bookshelf. It has to show in every day and everything we do, in every conversation we have, in everything that we do. You see, first fruits are challenged to be the first to change their lives and to do things as Jesus would do, to live their life like Christ would. This first century church that we read about was the first, basically as a group, if you will, to work at this task. And we saw, again, my words, what a miserable failure they were when they turned their backs on Christ and took off, to what they did 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. And we understand that on that Pentecost, 31 AD, that the Holy Spirit dramatically changed their lives. Their transformation, if you will, started on that day. And some 20 years later, turn over to Acts 17. So it started on AD 31 at Pentecost. But some 20 years later, they were viewed as turning the world upside down, I think is how it says. Acts 17, verse 6. We'll jump into the thought here. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren out to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Talking about those disciples that, again, 20 years before had changed, had turned the world upside down. They're now infecting Philippi here, right? Well, we understand it was this same divine power, this Holy Spirit, that was at work in Christ's ministry. And we understand that this Holy Spirit led the first century church to understand their battle with human nature. And while their issues were 2,000 years ago, some of them weren't much different than ours. Turn back to Romans 7. Some of the things that they struggled with, or some of the things we struggle with, I should say, aren't very different from what they did as well. Romans 7. Let's start reading in verse 22. It's what I was talking about a little bit ago, about how I ask myself, why do I struggle so much sometimes? Why do I allow myself to think that way? Where are those thoughts coming from? Verse 22 of Romans 7. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, then, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So it's taking our understanding of what God expects of us, of all of His laws, of all of His direction, and writing it on our hearts. Understanding the spiritual significance of that, not just physical. Yeah, okay, I talked to someone the other day, they said, when we were eating a meal, and they said, "Oh, you don't eat pork?" I says, "No, I don't." He said, "Why?" And I explained it to him. He goes, "Oh, yeah, that too." He goes, "Pork's bad for you." Well, okay. You know, he understood that, you know, it's physically, it's a bad thing. But he didn't understand the spiritual intent or the spiritual application, because God said, don't eat it, right? But we see that here in Romans 7, verses 22 through 25, that we're tested at all times from our own inner thoughts, from unseen forces, from whatever we have following us around that we're trying to come out of. It's always with us. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we need to even be able to value what it says here. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." First fruits in God's kingdom will be able to explain, unfortunately, I think, from painful experiences, from personal experiences, how they subjected themselves to the authority of men while under the authority of Christ. How they withstood the philosophies of teachers and apostles to sort out the true from the false. They're going to be able to say, we're going to be able to say, you know, to use a modern phrase, been there, done that, right? We understand as new people come in, they discuss things with us. Oh, I'm really struggling with this. Those of us that have been around for a long time, we understand. We've been there. We're not judging anyone. Part of that responsibility, again, as first fruits. We're called to be different. We're called to be holy. We understand, again, to think about things on a spiritual plane. Once you've been called and you understand, when there's a conflict between the Sabbath and a job, it isn't a Sabbath problem. It's a job problem. Right? They know the Sabbath. The Sabbath was there before the job. It's not a Sabbath problem. It's a job problem. They're prepared to serve God differently. When the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes, we don't eat bread, right? We get rid of all that stuff. We change our diet, and we're okay. We're glad to do that. We're called to be holy. We're called to be different. And we understand that as first fruits, these people, that God's people with His Holy Spirit, that we demonstrate, or we have to demonstrate, a willingness to follow and to obey, to take orders, to learn, to repent, to move ahead, to not dwell on those things that we've done in the past. Because if we've truly repented, God forgives us and He expects us to move forward. You see, God's Spirit helps us do this. Once we get that Spirit, again, to be holy is to be different. And we don't apologize for being different in a world that's under the sway of Satan. Hopefully, we don't apologize. Hopefully, we don't deny. We don't only do this on Saturdays. Hopefully, we're not ashamed of what we do. See, God tells us and He expects us that Spirit-born first fruits will be those who are as good as their word. They're people of high integrity, no matter what. Let's turn back to Revelation as we kind of start to wrap this up a little bit here. Revelation. We'll look at some verses in chapters 2 and 3. A few common threads we're going to see are woven into Christ's instruction to the first fruits of God's church. In chapters 2 and 3, we'll see some places where he mentions more than once the fact that I know your works, or he who has an ear, let him hear. Let's look at Revelation 2. Let's start in verse 2. It says, I know your works. your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Again, talking to first fruits here. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, says, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, I take that as he who has God's Spirit, who's willing to hear me, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Down in verse 9, as we hear the angel of the church of Smyrna, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, verse 9, I know your works, it says again, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 13, again, he says to the church in Pergamos, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Drop down. Verse 17, you guys, you first fruits, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives. Verse 19, again, another church, I know your works. Drop down to verse 25, but hold fast, it says, what you have till I come, and he who overcomes, he who has taken my Holy Spirit and applied it in his lives and has worked to overcome all of those things, all of those sins that humanity struggles with, he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. Again, this goes on and on here. Verse 28, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. We could spend some more time going through verse 3. It's the same thing. Do we all have an ear to God? When he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Are we here? Are we doing more than just hearing the words? Or are we understanding what he's telling us? Are we letting God's Spirit work in our lives to the extent that it should be? I'm not. I don't think I'm fully utilizing the Spirit God's given me at times. And I'm going to guess that as humans, many of us in this room are in the same boat. There's more that we could be doing. And we should probably be further along in our spiritual life than we are. Thankfully, God is extremely patient. We have to take this serious once and for all. We have to get it in our minds what's expected for us, of us. Again, this reward that he offered is offered to him who overcomes. And that admonition applies to first fruits of all ages, from those first disciples to us, to those that will come after us. He who overcomes. I want to be one of those people who overcomes. Think about the age that we live in. It seems that some will convince you that it gets harder and harder to live by what God says. And I don't know about that. Every age on earth has been a violent, dangerous one in which to live. But as first fruits, whether in the first century or now, the expectation hasn't changed. What I think happens a lot as we look at our society and as it seems to be really going down the tubes, is I think that sometimes we as God's church, we sometimes become a little lax at times as well. You know, everything's okay, it's fine. And I asked myself when I first started coming to church 32 years ago, do I have that same zeal that I did then? I don't know. It was different than it is today. But do I have that? And please ask yourself that. Because if we don't, we have to get it back. We can't let up. We can't let off the gas, right? We have to keep forging ahead. We have to work tirelessly in putting sin out of our lives. We have to utilize God's Holy Spirit, which is, again, what this day of Pentecost, we understand that it signifies. We're God's first fruits. And as such, we're being held accountable for our actions. We're expected to make the right decisions when we're confronted with things between what is right or what is wrong. We're supposed to be striving to do what Jesus did. We're supposed to be striving to put on His mind, to be more Christ-like every day. Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5 will be the last scriptures that we'll look at this morning. See, God reveals that Spirit-born firstfruits will be those, again, who are as good of their word, who are as good as their word. People, again, of high integrity. Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5. I'll read this from the NIV. It says, "They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." That needs to be describing us. Again, they're pictured here as true people, free of deceit, free of falseness, free of window dressing. Well, as we wrap up this message this morning, as we saw in Acts 2, it was on this day of Pentecost that Jesus' promise to send another comforter was fulfilled. We are, in modern days, we are the recipients of that Holy Spirit. And it's by that Holy Spirit, it's because of that power and that presence of that Holy Spirit in our lives that we become the first fruits of God's kingdom. And it's only by that power, if we allow it, it's only by that power and that presence that we can possibly live up to the responsibilities and the opportunities that God's providing to His first fruits.